Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
This week's portion is Sahab Command. It's Leviticus 6, 1 through 8, 36. The Haftorah portion is Malachi 3, 4 through 24. And the Apostolic Scripture portion is Revelation 6, 12 through 17. Take 3. The introduction. In this week's Torah portion, we read about the command that a fire must always be kept burning on the altar. Leviticus 6, 12 through 13. And the fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not be put out. And the priest shall burn wood on it every morning and lay the burnt offering in order on it. And he shall burn on it the fat of the priest's offering. A fire shall always be burning on the altar. It shall never go out. And I'm now going to read a short commentary from a book called The Bedside Torah. And it says, according to the sages, after the destruction of the temple, the external service of sacrifice and incense was replaced by the more spiritual service of prayer and teshuvah, or repentance. Sacrifices, after all, were bloody, primitive, and crude. This argument makes an implicit assumption that the opposite of sacrifice is spirituality, and that one must choose between teshuvah and ritual. For those who would relegate the notion of blood and sacrifice to the distant past, one need only to consider contemporary Christianity, based as it is on the blood sacrifice of an itinerant Jew from Nazareth, or consider the tremendous emotional power of the Brit Milah or circumcision, which derives no small part of its power from the requirement of the spilling of blood. Requiring opposition between some internal teshuvah and an allegedly external rite goes against the evidence of the Torah itself. The Torah speaks of several kinds of sacrifices: the olah, or the burnt offering, the minha, or the grain offering, and the savah shelamim, the offering of well-being or peace. These are voluntary offerings. They do not atone for any sin. Jews brought them because this is what they wanted to do. The chatat, or the sin offering, was for an individual who unknowingly committed a prohibited action, such as eating forbidden foods. When an individual realized that a mistake was made, the chatat provided a way to resolve feelings of guilt or sinfulness. Finally, the sham, or guilt offering, was to atone for robbery or fraud. Surely, this is an external offering, as if one could atone for a forbidden act against another human being by slaughtering an animal. Isn't this an example of a primitive, externalized, and hollow rite? No, according to Torah, this offering can only be made after a person has repaid the victim. The Torah also speaks of the requirement of compensating victims beyond the financial loss incurred by the theft. Every type of sacrifice in the Torah came after, not before, teshuvah. Only the individual looking into the human heart could decide whether or not to bring an offering. Only that individual could recognize that he or she could have done better. The issue of biblical sacrifice is not an argument between inner conviction and external performance. All the sacrifices in the Torah are dependent on and follow after an inner realization and turning back to God. The real question is whether an inner feeling is enough. Aren't there times when the validity of an inner feeling is proven by its ability to inspire action? Such are the moments of sacrifice. So, that's a Jewish explanation of it. So the Jewish explanation really doesn't tell you that you're supposed to follow the do all the sacrifices. First, you have to realize what you've done in order to be able to bring a sacrifice. We know in our case, we can't bring a sacrifice any longer. They've been done away with. Some people Monday, will be sacrificing lambs. But those are very confused messianics who don't know what the heck they're doing. It's the truth of the matter, I'm sorry, because you're only supposed to sacrifice the lamb at the place where God chose to place his name. He chose to place his name at the temple. First in the tabernacle and then at the temple. The only time they did a sacrifice outside of that was the first Passover in Egypt. It was the only time, and they didn't have a temple. They did it on their own. And then they cooked the sacrifice. But the whole purpose of that was to fulfill what God was telling them to do, and also to get the blood in order to put it over the doorpost of their home and on the lintels on the side, and to provide protection for themselves and whoever was in the house with them for the angel of death when it passed over. They were to be kept from that. I would also have to assume that any Hebrew that did not do that did not survive that evening. You either do what you're instructed to do by God, or you pay the penalty. I mean, there's a realization of the fact that, yes, God loves us, and God is love, but God also is a God of judgment. And He has to hold us accountable. There is no alternative with Him. He's not going to let it slide. He just doesn't do that. There's always, He lays it out in the Torah exactly what He expects from us. And if we don't want to do it, why do we think He's going to look the other way and not care? I mean, this explanation that they just gave her tells us we have to come to an awareness of the fact that we need to repent before we can bring a sacrifice. What is the sacrifice that we bring today? We can't do animal offerings anymore, so the sacrifice that we bring is ourselves. And in order to bring that sacrifice, we must realize what we've done. You know, some people will come before God and go, "Forgive me, God, you know, for I have sinned," and all of this. Do they really understand what it is they've done? That is what they need to realize. You can't just come and mouth some words and think that that's going to satisfy what God expects from you. God wants to know that you're right here. You're right in your heart. Remember, God doesn't just look on the outside actions that we do like people do. God looks deep down inside of us to see what's going on in here. He wants to know what's in our hearts. He knows what's in our minds. I would also have to assume that He also knows what's in our hearts also, because God knows all and God looks at us differently. He created us. And when He created us, and I have said this before and I truly believe it, I believe He put a little piece of Himself in each one of us. But it's up to us whether we want to kind of turn that switch on in order to connect to Him. Because if we don't turn the switch on, how are we going to be able to connect to Him? Because that connection point, when you turn that switch on, is the Holy Spirit, is the Ruach HaKodesh of God. And that's where you make that connection, spirit to spirit with God. Because that's how we come to God. We come to Him through prayer. We come to Him through everything in that prayer and in our praises to Him and thanking Him. And even if you had a bad day, thank Him for it. Because if you thank Him for it and you really mean it, I believe that He's going to make the next day better. And if you don't come to Him and thank Him and really mean it, and you're just going, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you," you know, and all of that, I don't think the days are going to get much better. I think they're going to continue on that way. And yes, you know, every day, every different day, we all come into different places in our lives that we need to deal with our relationship with God. We're all called into that relationship. But what is this also the significance of the fact that the fire on the altar is never to go out? What does that teach us? Personally, for me, I see that's God's Spirit at work there. I believe that that could be our relationship with Yeshua also there, that God doesn't want that fire to go out, because that fire is a necessity in order for that to see that fire burning inside of us. That's what He wants to see. That's what He wants to connect to. The Hebrew word for fire is ish, or esh, depending on how you want to pronounce it. And it literally means a fire, but it also has another meaning. And I'm going to go through a little list here of different meanings for it. One is blazing, another one is burned, burning, burning coals, fiery, and of course fire, for which it's used 362 times in Scripture. Fires, in the plural, two times. Flame, flaming, flashing, and one time it's translated as man. It's kind of interesting when you think about that. Because you have Isha for woman, And you have ish that can also be for man. That's in there. So, man is connected to fire. Fire is connected to the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, of course, is part of God. So that means we have a connection to God because God created man in the very beginning. And God did that. So we have a relationship with Him that we take for granted. And especially we're in that time of the year now, we're now entering the spring festivals. All the festivals are my favorite times of the year. Not. They're not my favorite time of the year. Okay? There's so much work that I have to go into it at times, and, you know, I have to go back and review all the liturgy all over again for each. It's a good thing with the spring festivals. Until you hit Shavuot, you don't have to worry about any liturgy. Okay? It's a clean thing there. You just do the Seder. You know, and everybody would say into there, yeah, okay, we're all working from the same Haggadah. There are thousands of Passover Haggadahs. Thousands of them. And each way takes a look at it in a slightly different perspective. And they usually follow the same basics as they're, you know, they do in there. But, you know, I really got burned out about that a couple of years ago. And last year we tried something different. I was trying to get more people to participate in it by sharing about it. But that didn't work out too good because last year most of the people just sat there and didn't say a word. I felt like just going around the table and putting everybody on the spot, but I was good and I didn't do that. I would never do anything like that. So this year we're going to change it up a little bit and we're going to have a Passover play. You know, it's going to really be an extravaganza. It's going to be in Universal Pictures, MGM, on the big screen and all of that. Right? Right, Paul? Come on, big time. Big time here. Big time. Costuming will be great and all that. Right?
Yes, it will.
It will
be awesome.
Another old sheep bit, huh?
Yeah.
Okay.
Our special effects on the plagues will be great.
Ooh, special effects. Okay. And then I prepared a little thing that I have at home that I'm going to bring down here to share about what the Bible has to say about Passover. You're going to be amazed at what the Bible has to say about Passover. And the scripture passages from it that are going to kind of make you sit up and start to think a little bit about it. That it's not just a common thing in there. That there's differences, little nuances that go back and forth in there. Really enjoyed looking it up. I was just sitting there having just a really good time. I could have pulled more stuff out of there, but I figured, nah, people aren't going to want to stay here till midnight. Everyone are going to get done. You know, I know all that. They're going to want to eat and get out of here, so maybe I won't feed them until after I go through everything. So we just move along, you know, right through there and everything that we have in Scripture. But all these different things, keeping the festivals, doing all these things. A lot of people in Judaism do them just for the sake of doing them. It's not that much different than in Christianity. People keep Christmas, Easter, and all these other things just because that's what everybody else is doing. So we keep the festivals and the different things in Judaism. A lot of them, they do it just because that's what everybody else is doing and doing that. We should be keeping them for the right reason. We should be keeping them for why God wants us to do them. Because every single festival talks about God's plan. But every single festival also connects us to Yeshua. We're connected to Yeshua in a very intimate fashion through that. But it's not just at the festivals that we're connected to Messiah. We're connected to Him year-round, and we're supposed to be. We're supposed to connect to Him every single day. He's supposed to be in our walk every single day in what we do and the things that we're supposed to do. And we're supposed to look to Him for guidance and not to men for guidance. We always have to remember something about Scripture. And about leaders, no matter what level they're at, doesn't matter whether they're religious leaders, whether they're secular leaders, it makes no difference whatsoever. God's the one who put them there. God's the one who called them. God's the one who placed them there. God's the one who can remove them from there. God does what he needs to do in order to move that chessboard around, in order to counter anything that Satan tries to do. He's one... I was going to say he's one step ahead of Satan, but I think he's a whole lot more steps than that ahead of Satan. Satan is playing from so far behind, but he thinks he's so far ahead. And he's not. He's not ahead. He's behind in there. And he also doesn't realize one main fact. God's in control. God's given him authority here on the earth for the time being. But yet, God can do whatever he wants to do. And Satan doesn't realize that God is using him. God is using him to accomplish his purpose. God uses us to accomplish his purpose. God will give us a swift kick in the behind when we're not serving his purpose. Or he's trying to get us attention and he wants us to wake up and he wants us to listen to him. And a lot of times we need to learn to listen to him when it's quiet. Because you really can't hear him and all the noise that's going on around you all the time and all of that. You know, it's just one of those things that occurs and everything like that. And Malachi 3:1-5. I see I have a lot of editing to do in this video. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. So he says he's going to send his messenger. Now, messenger commonly in the Bible and in the Hebrew is shaliach. And that would usually translate as angel. And that's usually what it refers to. And this one is referred to as a messenger of the covenant. So who would be the messenger of the covenant? Messiah would be the messenger of the covenant. Messiah is also referred to at times as the angel of the Lord. How do you know the difference between that and an ordinary angel? You need to read it in context and see how it's being used and exactly how that angel responds to the individuals that he's came to. You will find that angels will not allow anyone to bow down and worship them. Fallen angels will. Messiah will accept that worship. But he also tells us that all worship belongs to the Father and directs that to the Father. But there's a difference that's in there. And then it talks about who can endure the day of his coming? He is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. Boy, launderer's soap. Boy, if you think about that, that is tough soap. That will simply scrub the sin out of you. Okay? You use that stuff, you will get clean on the outside. But that's why you got the refiner's fire, because the refiner's fire is going to clean you on the inside. Just ask Nadab and Abihu. Well, I'm sorry they're not around. You can't really ask them. And I don't think they're in the world to come either. But the Lord is in control of everything that's here. But you notice what he says, and I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, against those who turn away from an alien because they do not fear me. The Hebrew word for alien here is ger. Ger is better translated as sojourner. A sojourner in Israel is the same thing or as close to a native-born as anyone can be, because they, even though they weren't born into it, they are granted those rights that a native-born citizen can have. And that's where a lot of us stand, because we're not born into it. And for those that are born into it but don't believe in it and don't follow it and don't do what they're supposed to do, they can be cut off from it. We are told that they can be cut off of the tree due to unbelief. But when they come to belief, they begin grafted back in again. So the reality is that I don't know if any of us are born into that. We may all have to be grafted back into the tree, because we might all be able to be cut off of the tree. Who can, when you're born, are you a believer? I mean, think about it. You know, children say, you know, people say that children are innocents. Scripture says that from their youth they have sinned. So, you know, you need to be careful. I mean, our granddaughter is going to be 9 months old next week. You know what she knows now? When you say yes to her, she goes... And you go, no, no, say yes, yes, yes. First thing they know, they never go yes, yes, yes. They're always no, no, no. So it's... You watch this over and over. It's the same thing. It's the same pattern that you see over and over and over again. It just plays itself out in that. So from our youth, we have been sinners. That's why we need Messiah. We need Messiah all the time. That's why we refer to as lambs, because if we were left to our own devices, we would be wandering out there and get lost and never be found. But Messiah says he'll go out there for even one lamb. If that lamb is worth going after, he's going to go after that. And that's why he's a shepherd to us. That's why we're supposed to be shepherds. That's why we're supposed to look to others. Everybody can be a shepherd in their own way in order to be able to share with other people exactly what the Lord means to them and about the walk that they're in. And in Isaiah 63:9, it says, in all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Now notice, this one says the angel of his presence. Where else do we see the presence of the Lord being referred to? We see it in several different places in Scripture. The Jewish sages say that the presence of the Lord is a Shekinah. It's the Shekinah glory of God. Is that any different than the Holy Spirit of the Lord? I don't think so. I believe it may be the same thing. Can we see the Holy Spirit? No. Holy Spirit's a spirit. God's a spirit. The Father's a spirit. The only part of the Godhead that we can actually see is Messiah, is the Son. Because he took on the same thing that we are. He became a man. And becoming a human being, he was able to show us that it's possible to live a sinless life. And that's why he became the perfect sacrifice, because he was the only human being that ever lived that was sinless. The only one. And 1 Peter 2:5 says, you yourselves as living stones are being built into a spiritual house to be Kohanim, or priests set apart for God, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to him through Yeshua the Messiah. We are living stone. We are being built into a spiritual house. We are supposed to be priests for God. All of Israel was supposed to be priests for God. But when they fell with the sin of the golden calf, and God called for somebody to step up for him, or Moses cried out, who would stand up for God? Only the tribe of Levi would. So the tribe of Levi, they were blessed by God. The line of Aaron was given the priesthood, and the rest of the Levitical tribes were given over to the Levites, the priests, in order to help them in their duties in the tabernacle and later in the temple. Not all Levites are priests. There is a distinction between them, the same as we gave up our opportunity to be priests of God. In Revelation 6, 12 through 17, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" This is end times prophecy, people. You notice what they're talking, you know, who they're talking about here? They are talking about mankind, every man, woman, and child. And they're saying there will be no difference between anyone in the day of judgment with God. It says the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and the rock in the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." So they recognize Messiah, but they know they're in for judgment. They recognize him. And I think the reality of what they have done is now facing them, and there's nowhere to hide. You can't go into a cave and hide from him. So everybody, if you think you're all going to run up to the Oregon Mountains and hide and get away from it, you don't have a prayer of escaping God, of escaping Messiah when he comes back and the day of judgment is coming. So sometimes maybe you're better off praying that you're not here when it all takes place. We can all be raptured together. I only heard one chuckle. Wow, there's only one chuckle for all that. Come on, people, we're all being raptured together. We're all going to heaven. We're all going to party. We're all going to have a good time. We're all, it's going to be wonderful. Party, hearty, yay, yay. But as I always say, and I always will, for anybody who wants to believe in the rapture, God bless you, because as you're going up, the New Jerusalem's going to be coming down. So while you're up and you're there, what you going to be doing when the New Jerusalem is down here and God is here? Well, he does say that he will protect one group of people. But he doesn't say where he will do it, or when he will do it, or how he will do it. We don't know that. There's a lot of speculation. A lot of people have written books over the years and everything like that. I don't believe one of them. Because it's speculation. It's not in Scripture. If it's not in the Word of God, why the heck do we bother reading those things? Are they supposed to be the Reader's Digest version of scriptural theology? And theology, where does that come from? It comes from man. Men brought religion, not God. The only thing that God ever gave us was faith. He gave us a covenant. He said, "Believe in me, have faith, trust in me, follow my covenant, and everything will be fine." And we made a big mess out of the whole thing. We created religions and denominations. And it's not the secular people who are the worst people on the face of the earth. It are religious people who are the worst people on the face of the earth. And I don't mean that, you know, it's based on what the belief systems are. There are people who call themselves Christians, but they are as far from being a Christian, according to the definition of it, as you would ever see. There are people who call themselves Jews, but don't believe in God. How can you be a Jewish person and not believe in God? How can you be a Christian and not believe in the sacrifice of Messiah? So you know what? Be a Jew, be a Christian, be whatever the heck you want to be, because they're all labels, and no matter what you call yourself, you're going to have to explain what your belief is to somebody someday. Because I know people that say, well, I'm just going to tell them I'm a believer. And I said, the first question they're going to ask you is, a believer in what? And then you're going to start talking, and they're going to look at you like, that doesn't sound like what I believe in. And that's the reality of what religion is. I much prefer the faith. I much prefer truth. You know, people today, they want to go around and they want to say that this country is supposed to be a Christian country. Where does that say that in the Declaration of Independence or in the Bill of Rights? It says it's supposed to be freedom of worship. There's no one religion for that. Otherwise, that would violate the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution. And this country would then be a... Christianity would then be like the Church of England, where those people that founded this country fled from England to the United States for religious freedom because they didn't want to be part of the Church of England. So they came here and brought their religions here, their beliefs here. And if you look at, read some of the biographies of the founding fathers, you are going to find a whole smorgasbord of differing beliefs in there. And you will be very surprised at what some of them believed in. Very surprised. But you know, this being anything that what God tells us, you know, what we're supposed to do and how we're supposed to do it, we put God on the back burner a long time ago. And I'm not just saying here, I am saying all over the world. God has been pushed to the back burner. But God wanted it that way. How else can He weed out those who He doesn't want to be part of His kingdom? He needs to go through us, and He needs to separate the chaff from the wheat. He needs to get rid of what's bad, and He needs to do that and purify it before He brings any of us into His kingdom. In Revelation 12:7 through 12, now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah have come. For the accuser of our brothers have been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Satan is called the deceiver of the whole world, and he was thrown down to the earth. God really did us a favor when he did that. And I say that sarcastically. He threw Satan down to the earth to get him out of heaven, but he threw him down here deliberately so Satan could tempt us. Now, does Satan tempt us on his own, or does Satan tempt us according to how God directs him? Think about that. What was Satan created for? Think about that. You have to really sit down and think about these things. Does Satan really have free will to do whatever he wants down here? And is he really deceiving us, or is God simply allowing him to do it? Because God wants to see what we're going to do. Your choices have consequences. You can either get the blessing or you can get the curse. it's up to you. And I'm going to close with this. Torah Man says, how much we admire the wisdom of those who come to us for advice.